Now, this week, I started to read a new book. Its title is Free Your Mind. And it had the subtitle, The New World of Manipulation and How to Resist It. It's just come out, if you're interested in it. Its essence is all about modern-day propaganda and how we should avoid it. Now, increasingly, the subject of propaganda has become a rising phenomenon in the Western world. Once upon a time, perhaps in a former generation, the word propaganda used to perhaps bring to mind in the last century figures such as the Nazi propagandist Joseph Goebbels, the communist newspaper Pravda, George Orwell's Doublethink, and other such things such as Mao's Little Red Book and so on. One of the most chilling depictions I have seen depicted in a film concerning the Khmer Rouge called The Killing Fields is a scene that shows the re-education of children by supporters of the Khmer Rouge communist revolution in 1975-79. The scene shows children in rows sitting before administrators and teachers of this new communist regime. And on the blackboard standing in front of these children is a chalk stick picture of two children, a boy and a girl, and two parents standing beside them, and a big X across the parents. And in this in the place of the parents is the moniker, the symbol of the new regime, standing in the place of the parents. In our own day, we have become used to expressions such as conspiracy theory or politically correct. The acronym EDI, which stands for Equity, Diversity and Inclusion. Daily, our media release stories of the four horsemen of the apocalypse: religious conquest, war, famine and plague. Books such as the one that I've just begun reading point to the new face of the West and the propaganda that we as Christians face, and other people also face with us, as we seek to live our lives in the midst of the propaganda that is daily foisted upon our lives. A popular parable that I've heard and seen written in many contexts relating to this phenomenon is the story of how to boil a frog. The story explains how one can boil a living frog, a pretty gruesome task, we might think. It is really about acclimatization. That is how propaganda works. The story goes like this. Put a frog in a pot of boiling water and the frog will immediately try to get out. He doesn't want to be there. However, if you put the frog in a pot of warm water and slowly turn the heat up, then the frog will gradually boil to death. The change of temperature will be imperceptible till the point it becomes deadly. This cautionary tale warns us of the danger of the subtle, deadly influence of propaganda upon our lives as we seek to live in a day very much rife with the propaganda of the world. Now, it is then with these thoughts that we turn to our texts from Peter and from Paul, from Romans and 1 Peter. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 in particular, we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." And in the same way, the Apostle Peter says in verses 13 and 15 of his first letter, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." In these texts, these two capital apostles, Peter and Paul, both exhort us along the same lines. Both texts are comprised of, on the one hand, a negative, and on the other hand, a positive exhortation, what to avoid and what to do. That is, we are told how we should live our lives in the light of the context which the church has been facing ever since both Peter and Paul wrote these things, and a similar context that I've highlighted to you this evening in which we live today. So Paul tells us negatively not to be conformed to this world, whilst Peter says we are not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And then Paul exhorts us positively to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, whilst Peter positively exhorts us to prepare our minds for action, to be sober-minded, and so set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, to be holy in all our conduct. If the realization of our hope at the return of Christ is the goal that Peter envisages, then Paul intends for us to become adept as we are on this journey toward the return of Christ's return to us. As we are on our journey, Paul wants us to become adept at discerning the will of God as we live our lives in a world that would engulf us with its propaganda, that we might discern what is acceptable and the perfect will of God, resulting in us in understanding and wisdom. In brief then, both texts give us three things to think about, which are our 3 points for this evening. First, what we are to avoid. Secondly, what we are to ensure. And thirdly, the goal of our so doing. Let us then think about these three things in more detail. What we are to avoid. Both Peter and Paul use a word that we find only in these two places in the New Testament. That word is suskematezo, which etymologically comes from two words. Now, I'm sorry if this sounds a bit technical, but we will get the point in a moment. On the one hand, we have the word sun, and it's joined with the word from which we get the idea of schematize in English. It's the same word in the Greek, but we get our word from it. It is well translated in the English by the word conformed, which is the same kind of joining together of two very similar words. Composed of these two words, con and form, that is, to be shaped by something else. Another word might be the word molded, the idea being something that is malleable or plastic being impressed by something that is hard and unyielding. We might think, for example, of hot wax being impressed by a signet to leave the impression of the signet upon the wax, the symbol left indelible within it. Both Peter and Paul, writing to the church in their day, exhort their readers, those Christian readers and therefore us with them, not to be conformed, not to be impressed, not to have the world's impress left upon our lives. That is, we are to avoid positively and do whatever is necessary to prevent our being impressed with the world's imprint and mould. Our lives are not to be shaped by the world outside in which we live. Now, Paul uses the general term, this world, to indicate what it is he does not want us to be conformed or moulded after, in the shape of. Whereas Peter exhorts us not to be, in more specific terms, conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. What exactly do Paul and Peter mean by these terms? Well, firstly, Paul. Paul uses the word, the more general term, which is in our English translations, generally translated, world. However, Paul is not using the word cosmos, as it's usually translated world, in the New Testament. Instead, he's using the word aion, which means age. Paul uses this word 37 times, quite frequently in his letters. Most frequently, we find it in the expression into the ages or into the age of ages, which idiomatically is translated forever or forever and ever. It's the same term translated, as I say, idiomatically into English. Throughout his writings, Paul alludes to two ages, and he uses this word aion or age to express the distinction between these two ages. In a number of places, he refers to this age or this world. In Galatians 1:4, he uses the phrase, this present evil age. In Ephesians, he speaks of the age of this world. To Timothy and Titus, he writes of the now age. As such, this age, which is both evil and now, refers to the epoch that began with Adam's rebellion in Eden. The fall that continued and the revolts that continued as a result of our first parents' rebellion against God. This is described in Genesis chapter 3. And all of Scripture testifies to the reality of this age in which mankind, as a result of our first parents' sin, has left us in, that we are a part of this evil, this now age, this age which one day will come to an end. 2 Corinthians talks about this. In fact, in Corinthians we see Paul speaking frequently about this, as we do in Ephesians. Paul, for example, in Ephesians talks about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now, which actually literally is according to the age of this world. That is, it is the spirit of this present evil age that is at work in the sons of disobedience. By contrast, Paul also speaks, though, not only of this present age and its evilness and the one who rules over it, this now age, he also speaks of an age yet to come. The age to come, as he says in Ephesians 1:21, or the coming ages, or the ages of ages, which speaks of, in the idiomatic translation, forever and ever. This age to come follows the present age. It is, according to Paul, an unending age. In other words, Paul understands, as I said earlier, there to be two ages, a present evil age and a new age that has intersected this present evil age in the coming and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text, Paul is referring then to the present age when he exhorts us, do not be conformed to this world. He is telling us, do not be those who are conformed by this present evil age, as it is mastered by the evil one. That is, we are not to be like those who belong to this rebellious world, this rebellious period of time. We are not to be as tablets written by the stylus of this world and its impression left upon our lives. It would make its impression upon us, but Paul would have us to resist it and not have our lives characterized by its standards. And so Paul exhorts us not to be moulded by it. Another way in which we might understand what Paul is saying by means of the figure of speech called litotes, that is, in which by using a negative statement, he's actually encouraging us to do the exact opposite. In other words, by saying, do not be conformed to this age, he's actually telling us more strongly, be like those who belong to the age which is yet to come. And that's exactly what we find elsewhere in Scripture, where we are encouraged to show forth characteristics of those who will inhabit eternity in the very presence of God. In Titus 2:11, Paul exhorts, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous of good works. On the other hand, though, we have Peter's exhortation not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. In essence, what Peter is saying parallels, in a different dimension, what Paul has just said. Peter, though, speaks of our former passions, where Paul spoke of the present age. By using the adjective former, Peter is drawing a contrast between two things, namely our former passions, our former drives and ambitions, if you like, and our now Christianized, transformed passions and desires. Peter is addressing then an inward transformation that has occurred within the Christian, and that which ought therefore to be, which is drawing us into conformity with the God who has called us to be his people. More particularly, Peter is distinguishing the Christian's passions from his unconverted passions. Namely, the Christian is one whose passions or desires have been transformed. We are told in the New Testament that you are new creatures in Christ. And that's exactly at the heart of this point. The Christian is one who no longer has the same, or ought no longer to have the same goals and ambitions, the same drives and motivations that the unconverted have. Indeed, he is different now to what he previously as unconverted was. Not only are we to be different from the world, Peter says, but we are to be different from what we once were like, as in a transformation not only from the world outside, but from our former selves. A change has occurred. And to add one more detail here, he is distinguishing the Christian's former state in unbelief or ignorance from his present state of knowledge as a result of conversion. Now, by using this term ignorance, Peter is not speaking generally. He's not saying that the unconverted are foolish and stupid. In some sense, they are. But certainly, when we look at the world, we see how knowledgeable it is and how intelligent many people who are not Christians. Rather, he is speaking here specifically to the matter of salvation and the knowledge of God, speaking specifically of spiritual ignorance, namely ignorance of the things of salvation. We should probably see this ignorance as not simply intellectual either. He's not simply saying you know more things as Christians that the world does not know. He is saying this is an existential knowledge. It is something that impacts your very being because it is transformative. We have experienced salvation, and that is a knowledge that we can all testify to if we have come to Christ. And that experience transforms, or ought to transform, the way in which we live our lives. Even the unbeliever, just as the devils, can know the truths of the Bible in a purely intellectual sense. What they lack, and what Peter is testifying to here, is a saving knowledge that goes beyond mere understanding, but entails assent and faith. That is, it is a trust, and entrusting ourselves to this God, a reliance, a dependence, and a following the lead of such a one. Taking then these things together, we see that just like Paul, with his two ages, so Peter distinguishes between our former selves and our present selves as Christians. What Paul says about the outward context, the world in which we live, the age of which we are born into, Peter says about our transformative selves within ourselves as becoming Christians and how we have become different people to what we once were. Peter speaks to our inward state, our passions, our desires, our knowledge and our ignorance or otherwise. Together with these two apostles, we have a comprehensive picture of both the outer age and the inner world that we as Christians inhabit, and how it is that we are both, with respect to both the outer and the inner, we are to be different from the world outside and our former selves and those that we previously companied with. Peter and Paul describe the Christian to be someone who once belonged to this present age, and so was once conformed to it. But now, though living in that present age, which we all still do, now, though living in that present age, belong to an age that is coming. We belong to an eternal age where we will one day be with God fully, and this world will, this present age will have come to end. And so, in this way, he is showing that we should be in conformity with those who belong to that age inwardly, as once we were not. Now then, both Peter and Paul exhort Christians in this way. That they do so presupposes that not conforming to the world of our former passions, is something that we as Christians need to be exhorted to do. This is something we all of us struggle with. This is the reality of the Christian life post-conversion. I'm not sure about you. I hope I'm not telling anything unusual. But this is my struggle as a Christian, trying to live as God's man, as one of those that God has called to himself, as a Christian, in a world that is swimming in the opposite direction, trying to be other than I once was. This is the Christian life, and that we are exhorted to face this struggle evidences the fact that Christians since Paul's and Peter's day have ever needed exhorting in this way, because all of us have struggled to fight against the current in which we live, to fight against that propaganda that the world would foist upon us. In other words, Christians struggle not to conform to the pull of the world and the pull of our old passions. It is this reality that both Paul and Peter recognise and seek to address. Now, we began our thoughts with a brief consideration of propaganda and the parable of the boiling frog. As Christians, we ought to recognise that the idea of propaganda is as old as man himself. Right back in the Garden of Eden, we can read that story, can't we, where Adam and Eve faced the serpent. And from that day to this, mankind has experienced the seductive temptation of the serpent in the garden and its pull. Thanks to Adam, the serpent, though, is no longer in the garden. It is now within the heart of man. Even within our own hearts, we experience and know his voice. Thanks to Adam, then, we have this experience. Yet despite this, God has and does continue to bring men from conformity to this world to non-conformity through his gospel. The problem for the Christian is, however, that the temptation to conform or to be conformed does not finish at conversion. We are not made perfect Christians when we come to Christ. Sorry to disabuse anybody who has that belief. Okay, the Christian struggle evidences the reality of that. We have a long way to go. We are under construction. Rather, it is in many respects that we face increases as we perceive within ourselves the struggle that we have with the world. We recognise that our growth in Christ must increase, and yet the world pulls against our doing so. Before, we were willing dupes of the impress of this age, but now we are faced by the pull of old habits and the easiness of old, well-worn paths. The old master's voice still calls to us, and our old habits hearken, and our old habit is to hearken to his call. Around us, the world or the age in which we live is the very air that we breathe. It is the horizon that is presented to all of our senses. And yet, by faith, we are called to perceive another horizon, another world, another age, which we are to be in conformity with. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul himself notes the difficulty and the dilemma of this and the problem that we have in this present age. When he addresses, for example, the Corinthian Christians about not associating with sexually immoral people. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:9 and following, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning that sexually immoral people of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now, Paul's point here is that we should have nothing to do with those who profess faith and yet carry on in this way. But Paul recognises the fact that if we were really to disassociate from these things, we would need another world to go to, but we just can't do that. And therefore, by saying this, he is barring the way to monastic exclusion. We do not have that as an option, to exclude ourselves from this world. And therefore, the real problem remains, because we must remain in this world while God does the work of transformation within us. This is the context within which we are exhorted by both Peter and Paul to not be conformed to this world. What then, positively, do they say to us? Well, we are to ensure this. Neither Peter nor Paul leaves us with a simple prohibition. It's not simply, don't do that, don't conform. Rather, having stated the negative, they both take us on a constructive, positive, with a positive response. So Paul says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Whilst Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Taking Peter first, we see how he sounds again the call of holy living patterned after the holiness of the one who has called us. Peter is here borrowing from the phrase that we find in Leviticus three times, I believe. Leviticus 20:26, for example. God says to his people, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. The book of Leviticus was written to instruct God's people how they should live with God in the camp. God had presenced himself in the tabernacle and later in the temple in the company of his people. While they were on their pilgrimage, he was going to be a pilgrim God, and they were going to be in the company of God. Their camp surrounded the tabernacle. And this is how they were to live in the light of God being in their presence, or their being in God's presence. To have God present required a careful watch upon one's life in order not to cause either God to leave his people or his people to be excluded from God. That's why we have all of the various ordinances. They all address the problem of what happens when we exclude ourselves by our sin from being in the presence of God and belonging to the camp. To this end, the various ceremonial and sacrificial ordinances were given by God to his people that they might be instructed in this matter. Today, the ceremonial aspect of the law is no longer in force. However, that which it signifies still applies. If we are called Christians, then we are called to live, if you'll excuse the Latin term, coram Deo, in the presence of God. As Christians, we are called to be those who live before the face of God. Now, time does not permit us to open up the book of Leviticus. Matthew can take that one in the future. Personally, I find Leviticus a very exciting book because it deals with this very subject. But as I say, that's my remit this evening. Let me encourage you, though, to yourselves to go and read through Leviticus and reflect upon what it says about how you should live in the light of God and how it is that you live your life before him. Rather, though, let us now note that what Peter states is that our lives ought to be lived as reflections of the one who called us. We are to be holy because God is holy. That is at the heart of what this transformation is that Peter is speaking of here. God is holy, therefore we, like God, are to be holy also. We are to image him as we are in his presence. This is Peter's point. That our lives ought to be in conformity with the image of our God, and first of all, as we see that, in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, that points, of course, to what we were originally made to be, as we were made in the image and likeness of God, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, of the God who created us. But it goes beyond that, because Christ, through salvation, takes us from that point of naivete and brings us into a full salvation, even into ultimately glory. Christ takes us beyond our innocence into a place where in him we have fulfilled God's law, where he has fulfilled it on our behalf and it has been imputed to us. Peter's point, once again, is not dissimilar from Paul's. Paul calls us to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The word translated transformed is a word from which we get our word metamorphosis. And it is the same word that we find translated in the Gospels, the other Gospels, transfigured, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ having taken three of his disciples with him up the mountain. He is transfigured before them. So we read in Matthew 17 and Mark, for example, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. The only other place that we find this term is when Paul uses it again in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we read, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed or transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As such, this language is very much borrowed from that passage that we read from the Old Testament in Exodus, where Moses, having spent time in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, 40 days where he neither ate nor drank, but was there in the presence of God and experienced God as he revealed himself at the beginning of that passage that we read there. How we see Moses being transfigured as a result of having spent time in the presence of God. 40 days and 40 nights. How transformative those days must have been upon the rest of his life. Similarly, we too are called, like Moses, to spend time, and through spending time in the presence of God, experience thereby this transformation or this transfiguration. Hence, Peter's use of the phrase, be holy as I am holy, points to the same reality. Both Peter and Paul are speaking to us and saying, spend time in the presence of God. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I've spent time in my Christian walk for the last 30 plus years, reading about doctrine and trying to understand the various doctrines of Scripture. But I find myself, and have found myself over the last number of years, increasingly thinking about the doctrine of God himself. Ultimately, all things bring us before the God that we adore. And it is there, beholding God, that we are transformed. And that's what Peter and Paul are speaking to here. The Christian is to seek to conform to God's likeness. Indeed, we can deduce from what we have seen so far that such transformation is brought about by time spent in God's presence. Now, we might illustrate this by the example of how children imitate their parents. This is most evident when children are young. Perhaps they spend their teen years trying to avoid that imitation of their parents. At the moment, as some of you know, I have my grandson Harrison living with us. And Bea, my wife, observed the other day how he is starting to sound like me. Now, that may be a good thing, that may be a bad thing. And how he is even starting to adopt some of my mannerisms. Pity the boy. Now, what is true for children who grow up in the presence of their parents is true of those who grow up spiritually in the company of Christ and our God, in the presence of our Heavenly Father, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. A genuine transfiguration takes place. We have a saying attributed to the English novelist Charles Reade, which goes like this: sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. The idea is that our destiny is forged by little incremental steps that begin with thoughts and that lead to acts, and that acts, having been repeated, turn into habits, and that habits become character-forming. Such an observation is proven both with respect to good and bad character, and hence it leads to either one of two destinies of which we were speaking about this morning. Peter and Paul are united in calling us into regular fellowship with our God through the means of grace, attending church, reading our Bible, sitting under the word of God, prayer and meditation upon these things. These things, Christians, are character forming and destiny. They are the destiny forming things for us all. By sitting before God, we are shaping our destinies. Or God is shaping us for our destiny, we might perhaps say. Such an observation is proven then as we see it in the lives of countless Christians throughout church history. Peter and Paul then are united in calling us to this meditation, this time of fellowship with God, to practice and to guard this time when we spend time with God. And this brings us finally to our final point this evening, the goal of our so doing. What is the end of our non-conformity to this world and the transformation of our minds? Surely, once again, Peter and Paul agree, it is our Christian hope. Or as Paul puts it, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Or as Peter writes, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's theology is here more of a theology of one on the way. It is a pilgrim theology. Namely, a growing discernment through the practice of Christian living of God's will. Paul addresses us as those who are trying to learn in this world what it is that pleases God. Now, I was speaking to Gordon this morning as he was asking for a peek at what was going to go on this evening about the fact that my biggest struggle as a Christian, and I'm sure I identify with many here this evening, is this: trying to know the will of God and, having known the will of God, trying to love the things that he loves, and trying to get my affections, my passions, to be the passions of God, and to bring my will and my intellect and my passions into agreement with God's will and his desire for me. That's what Paul is addressing here, is that that is what goes on in the Christian life. The Christian pilgrimage in this world is an ever deepening appreciation of those things that are good and acceptable to God. Peter, on the other hand, would have us look to the end or the goal or the terminus of our earthly pilgrimage, to the certain hope that awaits us all, a hope that will come when Christ is revealed to the world at his return. Both thoughts, again, are compatible. Indeed, we cannot have the one without the other. Our growing appreciation of these things, of the those things that conform with God's will and mind, is our preparation for the enjoyment of that which is yet to come. This is our sanctification, isn't it? To use another word. What Paul says here for pilgrims is necessary for those who would be permanent citizens of heaven and the presence of God. What Paul says presupposes that we are works under construction or ruins under restoration. It's on the journey that we turn our souls ever increasingly towards God, and in doing so, we are transformed by what we see. Earlier, we noted how Peter used the term former ignorance. This points to a state of being and knowing that is replaced by one characterized by knowledge. And as that knowledge grows, so we are drawn more and more into conformity with our God. For myself, the journey is the most important part in many respects, because that's where we are today. The other day I started to watch a series on television with my wife, but being tired as a result of my job, I went to bed and my wife continued to watch the series. When I came the next day down in the hope that we might be able to pick off where we left off, she said, "Don't worry about that, just watch the next episode." And her idea was, the end is what matters. Now, I'm one of those people who's all about the journey. We need both the end and we need the journey. It's on the journey that we learn how to prepare ourselves for the end. And both Peter and Paul, as we take them together, are speaking to us about, on the one hand, the journey and its preparation, which is this world, as we seek to live as citizens of that world. And it is also about having that hope before us and living with one eye on it, that we might be preparing ourselves for one day entering fully into that glory. To appreciate the end, we need to appreciate the changes that must take place within us in order that we can enter into that place. In conclusion then, both Peter and Paul are used in our text by our loving Heavenly Father to warn us of the dangers of heeding the propaganda of our age. We are exhorted to instead spend our time in fellowship with our God, whom it proves is like an old pilgrim God. Like the Israel of old, our God is the one who is in the wilderness with us. God is behind us, between us and our enemies, as he was of old in the desert when he was leading his people into the promised land. He is in our midst, as he was in the tabernacle and the temple, in the camp. And he is before us, as he is the very destiny and destination to which our journey ends. May then the God who surrounds us, who is behind us and with us and before us, may he bless you as you enter into this week of service and as you seek to live not in conformity with this world, but being transformed by the knowledge of the truth which is in Jesus Christ. May you set your lives in the direction that leads to that glory and that destiny that I hope I've set before you this evening and you have seen. May God help us to that end. Amen.